Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through pain and suffering, I want to be around people who empathize with that, who even care. I want to be around people who understand the pain that I feel. Wouldn't you agree? I read a story from Peanuts that talked about Linus finding Charlie Brown to tell him about the most unbelievable football game ever played. Ever. He excitingly tells Charlie about this amazing comeback with a score of 0-6. 3 seconds to play, the home team had the ball on the 1 yard line. The quarterback threw a perfect pass to the left. The left end, he grabbed it, he whirled around, and was able to break away from 4 guys and ran all the way down the field for a touchdown. Then the extra point was good. The home team won. The crowd went crazy. They're celebrating. They're ecstatic. He describes the excitement in the celebration this way. He says, "It was just fantastic, Charlie, just fantastic." Charlie Brown looked at him and he only had one question. He said, "Well, how did the other team feel?" Don't you love Charlie Brown? Yeah, how did the other team feel? Father, we love the fact that our high priest, Jesus, he empathizes with our pain, our weaknesses, our suffering, our trials, our temptations. He cares about how we feel when everyone else around us may be celebrating. And Lord, we're not. He knows. He cares. He comes and he comforts. Thank you, Lord, that we have such a high priest sitting at the right hand of the throne of God our Father in heaven to intercede for us, to care over us, to dispatch angels to minister to us. Lord, thank you for the precious gift of the Holy Spirit that you've sent as a comforter to walk through life together with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this," "he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, remember, this book is entitled Hebrews because it's written to the Hebrew Christians. So in the Hebrew mind, only a Levite could be a priest. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be born from the tribe in Levi. And only from the family of Aaron of the tribe of Levi could you be the high priest. So in the Jewish mind, a man can only relate to God through a priest. See, we as Christians in this 21st century, we really don't understand how radical Christianity really is. We take a lot of things just so for granted. And I love this book of Hebrews because it's really pulling us back and saying, wait a minute, think about how revolutionary Jesus is. He's totally radical. Because every man, in order to relate to God, had to go through a mediator, through a priest. That's why that verse that says we have one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, is so radical. Even religion today wants to force mankind into this idea of having to go through an intermediary to get to God. And we'll talk more about that because he's made us kings and priests unto our God. So it says here that the priest was taken from among men. So priests were taken from among men. And they function on behalf of men in order that they might relate to God. So think about it. Why didn't God just set it up to give that job to angels? I mean, they're closer to God, aren't they? I mean, they have like direct access. We could have angels be priests on earth, and they could be the intermediary between God and men to intercede to God on our behalf. He didn't set it up that way. He didn't have angels used in order to intercede for us. Why? Because we need someone like us. We need someone who can understand us and what it's like to live as a human being in this fallen world. And also, this office of priest, particularly high priest, as we're going to look at today and in the weeks to come, this is prophetic of the person and the position of Jesus Christ. So think about it. In the scriptures, there's three principal offices for God's people, three primary principal offices for God's people. Priests, okay? And priests would operate, and they represented men before God. There was a prophet, secondly. Prophets, they represented God's message to men. And then there were kings, and they were the ones that ruled over the nation. Now, primarily, that's the way God used people. What's interesting is sometimes there were people that had dual offices. For instance, Ezekiel. Ezekiel was of the tribe of Levi, so he was a priest. But he was also born and raised during the Babylonian captivity, so he couldn't function in the priesthood because there was no temple for him to function in. But God raised Ezekiel up, who was a priest. He raised him up as a prophet. But no man held all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, except one man. Who is that? That's right, Jesus. And it says that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the priesthood was actually created because of sin. God created this office because of sin, so that the priest could offer up gifts and sacrifices on behalf of men for sin. But priests were human. They were men. And they were able, therefore, to relate to the needs of people. But they had a flaw, a fatal flaw. They first had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer up sacrifices to God. No man, it says, takes this honor to himself. So you had to be called by God. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. If you weren't even of the tribe of Levi, you could not be a priest. You may want to be, but you couldn't be. And I think it's a shame today that there are some people in ministry, sadly, that are not called by God. And it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing for the people they minister to, and it's sad for them, too. Amen. It really is, if you're out of your calling, whatever that may be. I think the ministry is something that most people, most of the guys that I know that are in ministry, they ran from it at one point or another. I know I did. I felt called by God to be a pastor very quickly after I came to Christ at 19 years old, very quickly, I had this sense, but I didn't know what that was. You know, remember, I'm coming out of the paradigm of Episcopalian religious background. So it's like, God, I feel like you're calling me to be a pastor, but I'm looking at what that is, and I couldn't understand it. Then I was going to a Lutheran church, little different, but not a whole lot different, I hate to tell you, than the Episcopal church, but it is a little different. I still could, but it's like, wow. But then as I started growing in Christ and started learning more about the Bible, I started realizing the responsibilities of being a pastor, and I ran from it. I literally ran from God's call on my life. But you can just run so far and so long. I mean, you know, lends into this triathlon stuff, which I don't even understand. But I'll tell you what, he can run a lot further than I can, but there comes a point, even for Len, that it's like, you know what, you just get tired at the end of that triathlon. You say to Len, hey, Len, that was a great triathlon. Are you ready? Let's go for another. I don't know about that. You know, you just get tired of running from God. It's like when God, Jesus met the apostle Paul before he became Paul. He was Saul, and he met him on the road to Damascus, and he said, you know, it's really hard to kick against the pricks or the goads or against the, you know, the thorns. Yeah. Are you tired yet? Yeah, I'm tired. Okay. So, but I want you to know something. Just because I'm called to be a pastor, I think this is important for us to understand as Christians. Doesn't mean I'm perfect. And it doesn't mean that I'm more holy than people in this church. There are many of you that live a lot more holy life than I do. Okay. And there are many of you that are a lot smarter and know the Bible better than I am, okay? So just because you're called to be a pastor, let's say, it doesn't mean you're the most holy in the church. It doesn't mean you know the Bible more than anybody else. Don't look at me like that, because that's not the way it is. I'm a sinner, and I'm a greater. I've sinned in some areas greater than some of you have. Some of you have sinned greater in other areas than I have. I get it. We're all beggars looking for the food line, right? So, but I mean, we have people in this congregation sitting right here have master's degrees in degrees. We have a couple of people that I know have master's degrees in theology. I don't have a master's in theology, okay? But I'm just called to be the pastor, okay? Doesn't mean I'm smarter. Doesn't mean I'm more holy. That's for sure. Recently, I went to a new doctor. You know, they have these questionnaires. They say, what do you do for a living? What's your occupation? I decided, you know what? I say this at times to people when they ask me what I do for a living. And I thought, I'm just going to put it down there. What the heck? I said, I love people. I teach people God's word. And I encourage them in their relationship with Jesus Christ. / pastor. I just thought, you know, that works. Amen. That really is my job description. It's a wonderful job most of the time. But some tried to take the priesthood to themselves. Remember Uzziah, okay? He tried to take the priesthood to himself. He became a leper. King Saul tried to take the priesthood to himself. He was king. He decided, hey, I'm going to offer these sacrifices. He lost the kingship because of it and the kingdom. Korah, in his rebellion, he tried to take the priesthood to himself and become high priest along with 250 others with him, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. Eli and his sons, they were priests, but they were negligent in their duties as priests, and they all got killed. Aaron, he was the type of Jesus as high priest. He was the one God had called to be the high priest. But as wonderful as that office was, Jesus is better. And there's 7 reasons we can identify why Jesus is better as a high priest than Aaron. And the first one, Jesus is the Son of God. He's not only a man, but he's also the Son of God. Wow. Secondly, he was a man, but without sin. That was very different than Aaron. So he's pure, he's holy. Hebrews 4:15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Thirdly, Jesus' order of priesthood preceded that of Aaron's. And that's going to become more important as we proceed on in the book of Hebrews. But in the Hebrew mind, the earlier order preceded the latter order. And so in their mind, it was superior because of that. Fourth, Jesus was ordained by an oath. He's the only one ordained by an oath. And that's in Psalm 110:4. Five, Jesus' sacrifice was more excellent. Why? Because he sacrificed himself. No priest sacrificed themselves for the people. They sacrificed an offering of a lamb or a goat, an intermediary. But Jesus offered himself. And we're going to talk about that more in chapter 9. Six, he gained divine approval and has full access to God for us. He ascended to the throne of God in heaven. Wow. And seventh, his priesthood lasts forever without termination. And the Levitical priests, they only served for 20 years. They started their service and ministry at 30 years old. At 50 years old, they ended their service and term of ministry. So then it was time for another priest and another priest and another priest. But Jesus' priesthood is forever. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 8, it talks about the anointing and the consecration and the calling of God on Aaron's life as high priest. And so we find the whole institution of the Levitic priest here in Leviticus 8. And in verse 1 of Leviticus 8, Aaron was called by God. And then in verse 12 and other verses through that section, he was anointed and he was consecrated as the high priest. So Aaron, as high priest, was called by God, he was anointed by God, he was consecrated by God as high priest. Jesus, as I was thinking about this, Jesus was called by God from Mary's womb. He was anointed by God at baptism, and then we see Jesus consecrated. This word consecrated means set apart and separated from, for a purpose, for God's purpose. He was consecrated what? When the Spirit drove him right after baptism, right after his anointing, he was driven into the wilderness and tempted of the devil. And so we see that God anointed Jesus, Acts 10:38, of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So the Holy Spirit of God anointed Jesus with power. And then we see in his baptism in Matthew 3, and when he had been baptized, Jesus immediately came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." No man would take this to himself. They had to be called, they had to be anointed, they had to be consecrated by God. Verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." This is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, this has always puzzled me, and I still don't have a firm understanding of when this actually took place. When did God say, you are my son, today this I've begotten you? When was that? It very well could be at the incarnation of Jesus, when he was begotten in the womb of Mary, okay? That could very well be. And I've given you scripture references. At his baptism, we just read that scripture in Matthew 3, okay? That could be. And there are different commentators, by the way, that have different viewpoints. The most biblical reason, I've given you three scriptures in your notes, is at his resurrection, which we wouldn't normally think of referring to this. But it could be any one of those three. Maybe it's all three of those. But it's interesting. It takes place in time. It's in time. It's not just in eternity. It's in time. He says, "Today I have called you." So I think there's a lot more in the incarnation of Christ, in the baptism of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ than I really understand. you know, and maybe perhaps you as well feel that way. So, but he was begotten of the Father. And I know there's groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that say, well, he was begotten, therefore he's created. So see, he's not God. He can't be God because he was begotten. He was created or firstborn from the dead. Well, yeah, he's the firstborn from the dead in that he was the first one begotten of the Father from the dead. But that didn't mean he wasn't the Son of God. Not at all. That didn't mean he wasn't deity. Okay, verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Melchizedek. When's the last time you thought about that guy? He's only mentioned about 3 times in the Bible. He's mentioned in the Old Testament twice, once in Genesis, and then once in Psalms. And then all of a sudden, now the writer to the Hebrew, he's mentioned again in the book of Hebrews a couple of times. We're going to study him more in chapter 7. I'm not going to really deal with Melchizedek today. I want to, because we're going to really talk about him. We're going to go back and read Genesis 14. You may want to read it on your own in the next couple of weeks. And when we get to 7, we'll read it and really, really talk about him. Mysterious Melchizedek. He's a fascinating. And you know, if it weren't for the writer of the book of Hebrews, we probably would just have read him in Genesis 14. And, you know, he's just in that reference in Psalms and thought, oh, yeah, there's a lot of people, you know, there's a lot of people with names I can't quite pronounce in the Old Testament. He's just one of them. We'd have forgotten about him. But he becomes very important as the writer to Hebrews starts to unveil to us. And if it weren't for this wonderful book of Hebrews, we wouldn't even have a clue about how significant his role was as typical of Christ. Of what? I want you to just read 7. Go ahead. In the days of his flesh. It says who? Verse 7. We get another picture, thank you, brother, of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't think we really fully appreciate what happened there. I don't know how we could fully understand it. Mark 14 says, when they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled. So you can see the suffering just beginning, and it's going to intensify. And then it says, and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever had that depth of pain where your soul is so sorrowful unto death? Okay, that's the pain that Jesus was experiencing. He says, stay here and watch. And he went a little further and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Have we been there where we've been so filled with pain that we were at the pain of death and we've cried out to God, take this problem, this pain, this cup from me. I can't take it anymore. Have we ever been there? Many of us have. Jesus was there. Jesus was there. And he prayed to the Father, it says, to save him from death. But really, the Greek there would be better translated. It would be that we are saved from out of death, because that's what it really means. That he would be saved from out of death. And what it's referring to is Psalm 16:10, where it says, for you will not leave my soul. This is prophetically Jesus Christ speaking. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Christ was praying to the Father and saying, save my soul from death, because I'm going to die. I am dead. I am completely dependent upon you to raise me up back to life. Verse 8. Amen. Verse 8. He was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience as a result of his suffering. So this whole thing was, as I understand, I thought this was interesting in my research. It was a Greek kind of phrase. He learned obedience. It was kind of a proverbial saying you learn obedience by suffering. It's kind of like what we say in English, no pain, no gain. So that's kind of the same thing. But did Jesus really learn something that he didn't already know? Not in the sense of knowledge, okay? He didn't learn to obey the Father. What Jesus learned through his suffering in his humanity here on earth was he learned how difficult, how painful, how agonizing it would be to obey the Father's will. Because for Jesus, he always did those things that pleased the Father. He always did. He didn't know, like we know, how painful it is sometimes to do what pleases the Father. In verse 44 of 22, it says, and being in agony, this is going back to the garden, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I asked if any of you had been to the point where your soul was the point of death, where you've cried out to God and said, God, take this pain from me. How many have sweat great drops of blood? Yeah, that's the kind of agony. And we know medically that is a very rare phenomena that hopefully none of us have to endure. But that's the kind of pain Jesus suffered. So he knows what it's like to suffer. Key point, in his suffering, Jesus more fully identified with us. I like this little prodigal flyer that Ida came up with. And the quote that Janet Thompson quotes Corrie ten Boom as saying, it says, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, and you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. And it goes on, the Lord knew that persevering would not be easy for us. So he gave us scriptures to cling to while resting, reorganizing, refocusing, and resisting discouragement. And those three words popped out to me, the Lord knew. We say that so glibly. How did he know? He knew, he learned those things through suffering. Amen. He knew. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who would obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Eternal salvation. How permanent, how lasting is your salvation? Right there. Eternal. To all who obey him. So obedience implies following Christ. When we become Christians, we willingly surrender to Jesus. We willingly come into a new kingdom. We willingly pledge allegiance to a new king. A whole new community. A whole new kingdom of life. A way of life. A viewpoint of life. And if you haven't done that, you haven't truly been born again. That's what it means to be a Christian, all who obey him. Now, speaking of Melchizedek, he says in verse 11, look at this. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. It's like the writer is saying, oh, I want to talk to you about this guy, Melchizedek, but... Oh, you're so spiritually ignorant, I can't even deal with taking you there because I'm so discouraged about your spiritual progress, your maturity in Christ. Because Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and these things require spiritual perception. So his thoughts are interrupted from verse 12 of chapter 5 to the end of chapter 6, verse 20 of 6. So there's this like parentheses now that the writer's he wants to talk about Melchizedek, but he's not going to talk to him about Melchizedek till almost a chapter and a half later in the book. His thoughts are interrupted because he's just concerned about the spiritual maturity that's lacking in the Hebrew Christians. And so he says, you're not ready to even understand these things because of your spiritual immaturity. So he starts to address spiritual maturity. And that's what we're going to talk about the next couple of weeks. You have become dull of hearing. What it means literally is spiritually lazy. It doesn't mean that they hadn't heard the truth. It's that they willingly ignored the truth. And I want to talk about this because in my mind, this is the American church. What he's talking about in these next verses is the church in America. It's the church that you and I are affected by and are living in and we are frustrated with in our own lives, in our own church, and in the church as a whole in America. We're plagued by these problems. So how do we become dull of hearing? This happens primarily in two ways. One is we become hearers of the word, but we refuse to obey it. James chapter 1. The American Christian, just like the Hebrew Christians that were thinking about turning back to religious ritual and leaving the foundations of Christ, the American Christian hears the word, but we don't want to obey it. We're refusing to obey it. We know it's true, but we don't want to obey. Remember, we just talked about what does it mean to be a Christian. It means you are obeying him. You've surrendered allegiance to another. Secondly, we hear the truth. We acknowledge God's word declares such things, and this is happening so much in our society today. You see it on Facebook. You see it in the news. You see it all over. You see it in Christian magazines. They know the truth. They hear the truth. They acknowledge God's word declares these things, but we have literally chosen that we are not going to change what we believe and our perspective to align with God's truth. This is epidemic in our society. Gene Daller, in a recent Instant Insight email, said this: there are only two ways to study the Bible. Studying it with your mind made up, or studying it to let it make up your mind. Amen. And that's the problem. We have too many people in this country professing to be Christians that when they do even study or hear the word or look at the word or listen to it, they've already made up their mind what they want to believe. It's really a problem, I believe, in America. And it's contributing to the ignorance of the body of Christ. So I'll give you a couple of we could go on and on with examples. I'm not going to bore you. But let's look at a couple that are biggies. I think they're pretty big. Okay? It's like, and I just heard this like last week or two from a Christian. We know what the Bible says about abortion, and it is murder, and I certainly am against it. I wouldn't do that. But I'm not going to say I'm against a woman to have the choice to kill her baby. Okay, these people. I know what the Bible says about homosexual marriage, that marriage is only between one man and one woman. I understand that, and that's what I believe, but I got some gay friends, and they're wonderful people, and I don't want to take that right from them. And this is something we all struggle with, okay? This is epidemic, and like I said, it goes on and on and on and on and on in many ways. So what's happening is this, is that our moral compass and our understanding of truth literally now become dictated by the whims, the whims and the winds of contemporary society. It's like moral truth. Now it's like the compass, get rid of the magnet out of the compass and just like, let's just let that dial spin any way we want it to. It's crazy. So I believe that as a result of so-called Christians that are becoming dull of hearing, this is what's going to contribute to what we read in the scriptures, this great coming deception. And we can see it. You know, one of the scriptures that just, I'm way off topic here, but one of the scriptures that perplexes me is in Matthew 24. Jesus says, because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And what I find right now, just, and this is just a foretaste, that's what I'm thinking, this is just a foretaste of things to come, is in our country we have lawlessness abounding. And it causes something to happen, even to Christians. Even to Christians. It's interesting that he said that. And I've always, as you know, all the years I've been a Christian, I've looked at those verses. Because lawlessness abounds, the love of many, and it's the agape of many, shall wax cold. And I've always scratched my head and gone, there's more going on there than I can imagine. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because, get it, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They heard the truth, but they didn't love the truth. And for this reason, it says, God will send them strong delusion that they may believe, should believe a lie, the lie rather, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. Now, in order to not believe the truth, you have to hear the truth. You have to understand the truth and just refuse to believe it or to love it, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In order to love the truth, we have to obey the truth, and we have to allow the truth to come into our mind and into our heart to change us. That's loving truth. And there are many people who are falling away from Christ. We see this happening. These, can I just say, I feel like I want to put on a robe and pretend like I'm Jesus right now. It's like, remember when the disciples came to him and said, you know, when are these things going to happen? He says, these are just the beginning of sorrows. That's what I want to say to you. See, what we're seeing today, we're just seeing the beginning of sorrows. But we're seeing it happen right now before our very eyes, and it's tragic. You know people, I know people, they're falling away from Christ. Oh, I used to be a Christian. My good friend Bill Foote, he was at the Spectrum last night, posted on Facebook. He says, we had a great time witnessing to people at Spectrum, because he goes there and, you know, shares Christ there and witnesses to people. He says, pray for this one gal. I can't remember her name. I got to remember her name. And he said, she used to be a Christian and she's left the church. And he says, I got to share with her why Jesus came, why he died for her, and how much he loves her. And he says, you could tell her eyes were welling up with tears. You could tell God was tugging at her heart. And we know too many people that are like this woman, don't we? It's happening today. There's this falling away, and we know that there's going to be a great falling away. Why? Because people say, well, I just don't really feel God in most of the churches today. I've kind of given up on the churches, you know, and reading their Bible, God's not really real to me. I don't get much out of that. But here's the thing. When we continue to harden ourselves and against God's word and against the word, we find, you know what, there comes a point, you know, he says in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always strive with man. He says, you know, I've told you, and there comes a time when, you know, we just stop hearing his voice. Because it's like, well, when you want to hear my voice again, just go back and do what I told you to do, and you refuse to do it. Why should I continue to keep speaking when you keep disobeying? I just don't get much out of church today. I don't hear from God. Well, go back and obey what he's told you to do. Obedience opens our ears to truth. Amen? Okay, I'll get off my rant. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Something which grieves me today is the dumbing down of Christians in many churches. Now, so many people come and it's like they want to be entertained. They want a pastor to be telling stories and jokes and be funny and stuff. And than teaching. They want teaching that's just basically fleshed out psychological principles and worldly ideas. That's what people are looking for. Many churches are pressured to shorten the length of their messages to like 30 minutes. It's like the average message length. That's a sitcom, for Pete's sake. A half-hour sitcom. Once a week. How are you supposed to change, you know, our hearts and our minds with that? Now, let me say this. I don't think any sermon should ever be boring. And no one likes long and boring sermons. No one likes that. But if that's all we're really looking for, what are we really wanting to find? I'm called to teach you God's word, not to entertain you. That's all. Now, hopefully it's not completely boring, and hopefully it's not drawn out long, and I want to thank you for the privilege. I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to teach you God's word. I love, our guest worship leaders, they all want to say, they tell me, I love coming to this church. I love leading worship. These church, your people are just ready to worship. It's like you don't have to like try to make it happen. They just are there. And I love it too, because this congregation loves to know God and read his word and hear God's word and learn. So I don't have this pressure of, gosh, I got to come up with some, you know, creative little thing and all these little antidotes and all these world illustrations. I got to be scouring the news for this, that, and the other thing. I just need to study the word of God. So thank you for allowing me to be your pastor and teach you God's wonderful word each week. I mean that. But the Hebrew Christians, they wanted the milk of the word and not the meat of the word. And sadly, that's what too many today want. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good from evil. And I think I got enough time to go quickly through this, but I'm just going to do this quickly. We're going to go through this a lot more next week. But let's talk about how we discern good from evil. How do we discern good from evil? From learning the meat of God's word. If you don't know the meat of God's word, you're not going to be able to figure out good from evil in this world of deception. Amen? So what are some of the marks of spiritual immaturity? Warren Wiersbe lists four things in his commentary of Hebrews, and I just kind of want to throw those out to us. Marks of spiritual immaturity. So we remember Jeff Foxworthy, you know, you may be a redneck if, you know. You may be a redneck if there's an old refrigerator in your front yard. You may be a redneck if you got a gun rack in the back of your truck. Or you may be a redneck if you got a pedal, you know, accelerator pedal in your car that's in the shape of a foot. How many of you had one of those? Yeah, I knew we'd have at least one in this congregation. Is his neck red? Richard, has he got a redneck over there? Okay, so you may be spiritually immature if, let's look at these four things. One, dullness toward the Word of God. When God's Word is no longer interesting to us, okay, when God's Word is no longer the foremost authority in my life, I may be spiritually immature because I become dull to His Word. Secondly, he identifies inability to share. Are you able to lead someone to faith in Jesus Christ? Are you able to clearly share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone so that they might come to know Christ personally? Now, I didn't ask if you've ever led someone to Christ or convinced them to receive Christ. That's not our job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But we as Christians, if we're going to say we're spiritually mature, we should be able to articulate and communicate the gospel clearly to someone so that they would know how to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you can't, you may be a little more spiritually in need of maturity. Okay, thirdly, a baby food diet. I'm going to let Wes talk about this next week because he's going to really nail that point, okay? So we'll deal with it next week. Number four, unskillful in using the word. It's the ability to use, and this is really prevalent today, it's the ability to use discernment concerning spiritual things in translating truth to our contemporary world. Can we come to our contemporary world and be able to translate truth to our world? Or do we look at our world to translate truth into our lives and into what we see in the scriptures? That's dangerous. So it's the ability to discern good from evil. It's the ability not to be swayed by what the news media is going to say. And you know this thing about fake news? This is my thoughts. I think everybody's put out, both sides, all sides are putting out fake news. But the reason we're going to be able to discern is because we know the truth of God's word through against false and worldly philosophies. But I should say this, in all fairness, it's not just about the world, it's here in the church. Because sadly, there are many Christians that are swayed by every wind of doctrine. And I'll never forget, somebody in our church was going to a very hyper charismatic type church, and I said, why did you leave that movement? And he said to me, he says, because they are swayed by every wind that flows through the church. And I thought, wow, that's profound. It's not that we don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. It's not believe we don't believe in the move of the Spirit, but it's like zigzagging. And that's the way many churches are. And so it's not falling for the lies of cults or of excessive winds of doctrines in the church. So let's conclude with Jesus is our compassionate high priest. That means that he's aware of our struggles. Why? Because he struggled in life. He knows, Jesus knows what it's like to be discouraged. He was discouraged a lot. Amen? He knows what it's like to be betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed? Jesus knows what that feels like. He experienced it. He knows what it's like to be hurt. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to have problems. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus is in heaven. He doesn't. No, he knows. He knows very, very well. So no matter whatever trials we face in our lives, we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who can sympathize and empathize with us. He knows our weaknesses. Have you ever considered, because Jesus lived in our world and he suffered so that he might empathize with us, have you ever considered that perhaps some of the suffering that we've experienced and maybe our experience in our lives is so that we might empathize with others? That puts a whole new angle to things, doesn't it? Perhaps some of the things that have been allowed to happen to my life have been allowed so that I might have a greater empathy, understanding, ability to pray, counsel, care for, love, and accept others. Had I not gone through that? I've talked about depression. I didn't know depression until I went through depression for 5 years. Didn't get it. And I don't think you can get it until you go through that. And there are many experiences. I praise God that I had wonderful parents and I was fortunate to live a childhood that I didn't have a babysitter that molested me or some crazy thing like that. But I know a lot of people have. I can understand your suffering, but I can't feel it like someone who has actually been there. Okay? So God takes all of our pains, all of the difficulties, all of the problems that you've experienced and I've experienced in life. What is there? Is there no point to them? No, there's the point is that God uses them the same way. He used the pain that Jesus suffered so that we might be able to identify with and sympathize with and care for and love one another with the same comfort wherewith we have been comforted by God. our pain, there's not one thing that we've experienced. That's what Romans 8:28 says, and I stand on that. He works it all together for good. So whatever pain you've experienced or are experiencing, God not only can, but He will work that for good. Your good, and also for good in others. Just like He did for Jesus. Amen? Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have a compassionate high priest. Lord, we thank You we have someone who understands how difficult it is to live in this life with the pain, the suffering, the trials, the fears. Lord, all the things that we face, the heartaches that we face, He understands. He empathizes. And Lord, I just pray for us as well, Lord. We've experienced pain and difficulties and heartaches in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would use them, purge them and perfect them, refine them so that they might be gold in Your hands. Lord, to be used wonderfully to help others, to minister to others, but also to make us more like Jesus. More of the person You have destined for us to be. Because You've got big, big plans for us for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.